We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Well, today on graduation Sunday, as we continue in the series, Jesus in Real Life, we're going to meet a professor. You thought you were done with those professors. Oh, no. You're going to meet a professor today who came to Jesus in the night and as a result had to rethink everything in his whole curriculum. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3. Jesus in real life, in the night. John, chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Amen. Jesus in real life. We've encountered him under the fig tree, in the place of private contemplation. We've encountered Jesus at the wedding, the place of human celebration. Today we're going to meet Jesus in the night, in the moment of spiritual crisis. Now, I call this series Jesus in Real Life because that's where I want us to encounter Jesus. And Jesus in real life is far more dangerous. I use that word advisedly. Jesus in real life is far more dangerous than the Jesus that we keep in the safe confines of religious category. It's a bit like the difference between encountering a lion in the zoo and a lion in real life. That is, in the wild. You might find a lion in the zoo interesting. Oh, let's go see the lion exhibit. You know, and you got an ice cream cone and you look at the lion with this objective distance with bars to keep you safe. Meeting a lion in the wild would be an entirely different experience. It might just change your life. That lion might tear you apart. And meeting Jesus outside the safe confines of religious category is like, instead of meeting him in the zoo, where we know how to keep him controlled on Sunday morning in religious category, meeting Jesus outside of those categories is like meeting a lion in real life. He might just tear you to pieces. Yeah, there's nothing safe about encountering Jesus in real life. That's what Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia learned. I think it was from Mr. Beaver, if I remember my Narnia correctly. He was the one that taught her, when she heard that the king of Narnia was this lion called Aslan, she was afraid, and she said, "Well, is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver said, "Oh, by no means is he safe. Of course he's not safe. He's a lion after all." No, he's not safe, but he is good. Of course, C.S. Lewis has to write like that because we view Jesus as entirely safe. Something's gone wrong. We have diluted the gospel with so much cheap cliché. So much empty sentimentality that we no longer see the gospel as inherently dangerous. And I am not using Sunday morning hyperbole when I say, "Oh yeah, the gospel is dangerous. It will threaten you." But not the way we've grown accustomed to hearing it. That's the problem. We preach an entirely safe gospel. Just accept Jesus into your heart so you'll go to heaven when you die. I mean, what could be safer than that? That's like the safest thing in the world. Just accept Jesus into your heart, whatever that means. Accept him into your heart. Okay, I accept him into my heart. As if that was the gospel that turned the world upside down. That was not the gospel nor the experience of the first followers of Jesus. It wasn't a matter of a kind of private, individualized, just keep it in your personal life. Well, I accept Jesus in my heart and then go on living like you'd always lived. Nothing like that at all. Those first followers of Jesus, in becoming followers of Jesus, were immediately placed at odds with the culture they had grown up in and the surrounding empire that dominated the world. In other words, they were suddenly in a place that was not safe because they were following Jesus. Yeah, to get mixed up with Jesus in those early days was dangerous business. It wasn't a safe thing to do. Safe thing was just to stay, you know, in sync with your culture, stay in sync with the empire. The dangerous thing to do was to get mixed up with Jesus. That's the way it was. And guess what? It's really the way it's always been. There's always an element of risk involved with those that get serious about following Jesus in real life. It's not just a matter of accepting Jesus in your heart so you can go to heaven when you die and having done that, that's that. Oh, no. Following Jesus in real life is going to put you at odds with things that you may find threatening. Jesus is dangerous. I'm going to kind of harp on this for a minute. Jesus is dangerous because he is a threat to two things we hold dear. Jesus is a threat to our security and our certainty, which is the raw material that we often make our idols out of. You know, in the Old Testament, they would take wood or stone or gold or silver and mold an idol out of it. What we do today is we take our security and we take our certainty and we form an idol out of it. Jesus threatens both those things. When Jesus calls Peter and those other fishermen from Galilee to follow him, they have to forsake their financial security. They have to leave their nets. They have to leave financial security. I mean, we're used to reading it. We know how the story turns out. But do you realize, you know, what a step that is to leave your vocation to follow Jesus? They had to leave their financial security to follow Jesus. Nicodemus, who we're going to see here in a moment, had to leave his theological certainty to follow Jesus. And that is our story today. So let's meet Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. That's the first thing you need to know about him. He was a member of that party. It was a religious political party. It was one of five major religious political parties or affiliations or way of identifying Jewish people in the first century. There were the Pharisees. They were the conservative take back Israel for God movement of the day. It was the Pharisees. And there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the aristocratic keepers of the temple. It was all Sadducees that run the temple. All high priests would be Sadducees, and they were aristocrats. The Herodians were similar to the Sadducees, but less religiously devout. They were more secular. They certainly came from the aristocratic elite, and they were just trying to get along with Rome and actually doing quite well with that. At the other end of the spectrum from the Herodians would be the Zealots. And these were violent revolutionaries who began as a tax revolt. And they were advocating violent overthrow of the occupying Romans. And then finally, there were the Essenes. And they were the apocalyptic separatists. They were off in the desert predicting the end of the world. Like, you know, we got that group doing that now. And, of course, for the Essenes, it kind of was the end of the world. Within a generation, it was the end of their world. And they made their last stand on Masada. And that was the end of that. Well, those were the five groups. Now, interestingly, and this may surprise you, most of Jesus' interaction, of course, was with the Pharisees. You see that there. Because he had the most in common with them. See, that's where I'm going to get you off balance there for a second. Jesus had much in common. Jesus had more in common with the Pharisees than he did with the Sadducees or the Herodians or the Zealots or the Essenes. Jesus had most in common with the Pharisees. They both had high regard for Scripture. They both believed that resurrection from the dead was the culmination of God's promises. They both had an eschatological understanding of the kingdom of God coming, that it was about to happen, and it was going to mark the beginning of a whole new age. That's where Jesus and the Pharisees agreed. And he shared a lot in common with them. But of course, Jesus was, in the end, not a Pharisee, because his practices were radically different than the Pharisees in the way that he would embrace people and engage with them. And he did not practice their form of separatism, which is what Pharisee means. Well, Nicodemus was the preeminent. He was the number. You know, every movement, especially a religious movement, has its notable scholars, teachers, preachers, speakers, all of that. Nicodemus was the teacher among the Pharisees, their most notable scholar, rabbi, theologian. Nicodemus believed that Messiah would come and come soon and bring the kingdom of God. That's what Nicodemus believed. And Nicodemus, now watch this. Nicodemus was certain how it was going to happen. He was certain that Messiah would be a Pharisee, that from among their own group, a leader would arise that would bring Israel back to God and then be able to overthrow the Romans. He was certain of that. He was certain that Messiah would come from among the Pharisees. And then Jesus showed up. And Nicodemus is thrown into what sociologists have come to call cognitive dissonance. It's when two things are colliding in your life that are present, but you just cannot put them together. And what happened was, Jesus comes along, and he is doing these absolutely amazing signs. These miracles that are not just miracles for the sake of a miracle, or even a miracle for the sake of healing somebody. They are signs as to his identity. Most notably, raising the dead, and as the rabbinic tradition said, when one comes among us that opens the eyes of one born blind, he will be the Messiah. So here comes Jesus bearing all of the marks of being Messiah, and yet he's not a Pharisee. Cognitive dissonance. Spiritual crisis. Two things that Nicodemus can't reconcile. Here's a man that appears to be the Messiah, but he's not coming the way we thought he would come. The problem with the Pharisee theology that Nicodemus was an expert in was that it was a closed system. It was a closed system. They had God all figured out. You don't believe it? Just ask them. They were the Bible answer men. Bible answer man, do you have a Bible question? And pow, they give you the answer. And they were certain that they were right. Closed system. Nothing more to be discussed. Nothing more to be discovered. They had God figured out. It was a closed system. And Nicodemus was the great theologian and teacher of the Pharisees' systematic theology. But then Jesus comes along and just throws a monkey wrench in the whole thing. And so Dr. Nicodemus, with his tenure, with his degrees, with his theological works, is thrown into a spiritual crisis because Jesus had all the marks of being the Messiah, but he's not a Pharisee. Oh, I got to needle you a little bit. I got to provoke you a little bit. Don't you be bored anyhow. Is Jesus an evangelical? Well, to which I say, well, evangelicalism makes its contribution, and there are important contributions to the whole history of the body of Christ that come through that movement. But if you think Jesus is an evangelical, you're probably going to have at some point a similar experience as Nicodemus. Because if you continue on with Jesus and don't just shut your eyes, because Nicodemus was not a blind Pharisee, he was a Pharisee that kept his eyes open, and you're going to have some cognitive dissonance moments when you go, but I don't know, I don't think Jesus is an evangelical. Not only was Jesus not a Pharisee, he challenged many of their basic practices. And so that's why Nicodemus, Jesus was in Jerusalem. You know, he's mostly in Galilee, but he's in Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And Nicodemus is like, I got to go see him. And somehow he knows where Jesus is staying. And Nicodemus comes by night. Why by night? Well, we don't know. I mean, I think it probably had to do. It was by the cover of night, part of it. He really didn't care to be seen. I mean, there are implications for the teacher of the Pharisee movement to be seen going to Jesus. So he goes at night. You know, nighttime is when spiritual crisis gets worst oftentimes anyway. And he shows up. I don't know. I don't know how it went down. Somebody answers the door. Well, it's going to be one of the disciples, and it's Nicodemus. Whee! That's a big deal. And Nicodemus comes in, and he starts off, and he calls Jesus rabbi, which is very remarkable. Here is this degreed, tenured professor, Dr. Nicodemus. And remember, Jesus is a carpenter who's beginning his ministry around the age of 30. He's young, and he has no formal training. But still, Nicodemus confers upon him the respect of calling him rabbi, teacher. He says, we know you're coming from God because you couldn't do the signs you're doing unless God was with him. But. And Jesus kind of just bails him out because Nicodemus doesn't know how to put it together. But you're not what we expected. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, I'm going to tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to understand that what Jesus was doing was bringing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was happening all around him with all that he was doing. The kingdom of God, he's forgiving sins and he's healing the sick and he's setting people free from the devil. All the kingdom of God. But he says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see this. You'll miss it, which is what the Pharisees did. They missed it. Unless you're born again, you will be blind and you won't see the kingdom of God. Later he says you can't enter the kingdom of God. What's he means? You cannot perceive or participate in the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Literally it says born from above. Some translations translate it that way. Born from above. Guess what it literally says is born from above. It doesn't say again. It says born from the preposition above. But as it's used, to be born again is an idiom to do something again. It would be akin to the R expression, take it from the top. Take it from the top. That means to start over again and rethink the whole thing. Unless you are born again, unless you're born, take it from the top, Nicodemus. You're going to have to back up. I know you're this tenured, degreed theology professor, but you're going to have to go back to the basics and rethink a whole lot of everything. But he uses this expression, born from above, born again, do it all over again, as radical as starting over again, being born again. And Nicodemus, he doesn't understand what Jesus is teaching and doing, but he does understand what Jesus is saying in that moment. So, because metaphor is what rabbis are experts in. And so he plays along with it and he says, yeah, okay, fine, but I'm an old man. Have you thought about that? I mean, is it really possible for an old man like me to come out of his mother's womb a second time? Is it possible? What you're asking of me is pretty demanding. You're asking that I rethink everything and I'm an old man. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus was asking him to do. And it was something that Nicodemus, in fact, could do. Or he wouldn't have been there in the first place. If Nicodemus was incapable of rethinking everything, he would have done what most of the Pharisees did, and that was just shut their eyes tight and say, I'm not going to think about it. But that wasn't Nicodemus. I have enormous admiration for Nicodemus in how he allowed Jesus to threaten his certainty. Dr. Nicodemus, with his degrees and his tenure, was willing to rethink his certainty, not on a whim, not for the sake of novelty, but because he had encountered Jesus. Because Jesus himself, the person of Jesus Christ, was so overwhelming to him. He says, well, I'm going to have to go back to the drawing board. And that's what it means to be born again. It's not something you do in a formulistic way. To be born again means to profoundly rethink your life because you've had an experience with Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Look in verse 8 again. How does this born again experience happen? How does it happen? John 3:8, Jesus says this to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." He says, Nicodemus, it's like the way the wind blows. You're aware of it happening, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. You can't explain it. You can't predict the movements of the wind. That's exactly the way it is with people who are born of the Spirit. The New Living Translation brings that out. Let me read that again. It'll be on the screen for you. Same verse, John 3:8, but this time in the New Living Translation. "The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." Well, wait a minute. Do you see the irony there? We said, well, of course we can explain it. Sure we can. That's what we're good at. We can explain how this happens. We have the formula. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You do this and you do this and you do that. There you go. We have the formula. I find it like we're living in bizarro world. That what we have done is taken Jesus' words when he is explaining to the very systematic, formulistic Pharisee Nicodemus, "You can't make a formula out of this, Nicodemus." And we made a formula out of it. It's like, are we in bizarro world or what? We've just absolutely turned the thing upside down and missed the whole point. Why? I think we've done so because in the end, we are actually far more comfortable with the certainty and the formulas, like the Pharisees, than we are with the untamed wildness of the Spirit of God that Jesus bears witness to. We don't want to be told that, the Spirit of God's about as unpredictable as the wind. I don't want to hear that. I want to know how it's going to work every time. Same thing every time, as if God's a machine. I said, no, he's not. It's like the wind. The gospel is a story, first of all. That's right there is a huge step in the right direction if you can just get that in your head. I know it's hard. Learning is hard. Unlearning is harder. The gospel is a story. It's not a principle. It's not a formula. It's not a set of instructions. The gospel is a story. It centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I delivered to you that which I received, the gospel by which you're saved." And what does he do? He tells the story of Jesus, centering on his death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel is a story. It's the story of Jesus. And when the story is told, faith is possible. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. When you hear this story about Jesus, born of a virgin, teaching the kingdom of God, crucified, buried, but raised by God, ascended to the right hand of the Father. When you hear that story, something happens. You are given the capacity, if you choose, to believe it. faith comes by hearing this story. Got it. When faith happens, when you hear that story and you believe it, because you can, and you choose it, yes, I believe that, what happens then is all of a sudden, your story starts getting tangled up with Jesus' story. Two stories. Jesus' story here. Here's your story. Your screwed up, messed up life. Jesus' story here. And you hear about his story. Somebody tells you about Jesus. And when you believe, these two stories, they won't get that on the podcast, will they? Sound effects. Sound effects. Two universes, two galaxies are now suddenly colliding. When faith happens because we believe the story, we find our story getting tangled up with the Jesus story. And when that happens, we find ourselves rethinking our life, finding that forgiveness and being saved. That's what happens. But we don't want to leave it quite as uncertain as that. As two stories intersecting and then in a mysterious way that we can't fully explain, being born into a new life. We don't want to leave it as uncertain as that. So instead of just telling the story and believing the Spirit of God to work, instead of just telling people the story about Jesus and believing that in the midst of that, the Spirit of God is going to work and faith becomes possible, and if they will believe, that suddenly they'll find the Jesus story intersecting with their story and bringing that transformation. Instead of leaving it to that, we want to invent formulas to make it simple and predictable. And so we come up with the four spiritual laws and the Roman road and do this. And we got our steps and all of that. Here's the problem with things like, and it's well-intentioned, it may have its place, but here's the problem with saying, okay, this is the gospel and we make it the four spiritual laws or something like that. It begs this question. Then how come Jesus and the apostles didn't just give us the four spiritual laws? What's all this business about stories and parables we can't hardly make any sense out of? You know, heads or tails, and we get all confused. Why? I mean, they could have saved a lot of paper. Look at the size of this book. Are you kidding me? It's this epic narrative of hundreds of stories and parables that we can hardly figure out, and all kinds of passages that are just crazy, mysterious. Why not just, you know, it could have been like this. This could have been our Bible. Few steps, principles, formula. There it is. Why didn't it happen that way? Why is the Bible like it is, made of story and history and parable and prophecy and poetry and memoir and letter and all of that? Well, it's because the Bible is not going to give you a formula so you can use God. Instead, the Bible tells the story and invites us to enter the story by faith, because faith is not a formula. Faith is not a formula. Faith is your participation in the story of Jesus Christ. You hear the story of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, every historical figure has their story. You can tell the story of Napoleon. You can tell the story of Caesar. You can tell the story of Abraham Lincoln. But there's this objective detachment. We just hear them and go, oh, that's interesting. How about that? How about that? Ford Theater got assassinated. We hear the story about Napoleon or Caesar, whoever, any historical figure. But when we hear the story about Jesus, faith comes by hearing that story. And if we choose to, we can believe that. And what happens is all of a sudden that story busts out of the cage. And it no longer maintains this objective historicity, but it comes crashing into the present moment that somehow I believe that what had happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago has complete and total bearing on my life. Amen. That it has something to do with my forgiveness and my reconciliation with God and a complete different way of viewing life and the world. Wow. Faith's not a formula. It's believing that somehow my story participates with his and his with mine, and they get, that's what faith is. So being born again cannot be reduced to formula or something you check off. That's what we want to do. Been born again? Yep, 30 years ago. Got that done. Okay, anything else? That would be the very, that I'm not exaggerating when I'm going to say, that would be the 180 degree polar opposite of what Jesus means by being born again. If it's something you say, yep, I did that, check that off, done with it. Okay, let's get on with it now. That is not what he's talking about at all. Anything remotely like that. Because it's absolutely the worst way of relating to God. It makes God a system, a principle, a machine. Put the coin in, get the goodies out. Pray the prayer. Woo! Got my salvation! It's a terrible way of relating to God. It's exactly what Jesus tells Nicodemus he can't do. Can't ever think you got it all figured out. Being born again is not something you do once and then have done with, though we've sold it like that. We've sold it like that. Being born again is an ongoing, perpetual way of relating to Jesus where faith replaces certitude. Certitude is a cheap substitute for faith. Nicodemus came with a bunch of troubling questions, met Jesus, and went home with more troubling questions. Jesus didn't solve his problem. Jesus said, just keep walking through the crisis, Nicodemus. You got to go all the way through this. Oswald Chambers, he wrote, we used to give that away on graduation Sunday, my utmost for his highest, certainly the most famous daily devotional ever. And in one of those passages, it's one of my all-time favorite quotes. This is what Oswald Chambers, in My Utmost for His Highest, says about being born again. He says, and he totally nails it, being born again of the Spirit is an unmistakable work of God. It's as mysterious as the wind. That's what Jesus said. As surprising as God Himself. Being born again from above is a perennial, perpetual, and eternal beginning. A freshness all the time in thinking and in talking and in living. It is the continual surprise of the life of God. So if you say, well, I got born again and now there's no more surprises. I got it all figured out. Well, no, you need to be born again. Because it is the continual surprise of the life of God. But instead of surprising and mysterious experiences with the Spirit of God, we've made being born again kind of a formalized membership. And it just doesn't work that way. And that's why it doesn't work for so many people, because we've sold it in a wrong way. Being born again is not like, I don't know, it's not some mundane task like changing the oil in your car. Which all you have to do, I mean, how do you change? You just, you know, just follow the instructions. If you don't know how, you can find out online. Here's how to change it. You got to get down there and tighten that thing on, cut the oil, take off the filter. You know, being born again is not like changing the oil in your car where there's a simple formula and all you have to do is follow the instructions. Being born again is like falling in love. Amen. It's like falling in love. Now, I believe in the reality of being born again. I believe in the reality of falling in love. Do you, Perry? Oh, yeah. Yeah, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you remember when we fell in love? Magic, you know. Oh, there's Perry at the catacombs. Now, can you explain to me, though, how that happens? This is the best way I can explain falling in love. If you say, I want to fall in love, how does that happen? Here's the answer. You got to meet the right person. Amen. How do you go about meeting the right person? I don't know. Just keep your eyes open. Being born again is not like changing the oil in your car. It's like falling in love. You can't exactly explain how it happens, but when you meet Jesus, and you know it happens. Amen. You know it happens. So what do you do in it? Well, you believe and you repent. You rethink your life. You get baptized. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, born of water and the Spirit. There's a work of the Spirit, but there's also this formal incorporating of our lives into Christ. Born of water and Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit. But I'm not going to rescue you from the dark night of the soul, because Jesus doesn't rescue Nicodemus from it either. Dark night of the soul, it's a term that was originally, I think, coined by St. John of the Cross, and Christian mystics have used it ever since. It's very apt. I mean, you get it. You understand it. If you've ever been through an experience where the uncertainty of a spiritual crisis. And so here's Nicodemus, and he comes in the night. It's the dark night of the soul. And he comes to Jesus, and he comes with his questions, and he's troubled, and he's going through cognitive dissonance. And he's in effect saying, I always thought it was going to be like this, and then you came along. I had it all figured out, and then you came along. I just knew it was going to be 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. It was going to be just like this from the Pharisees, and then you come along. And Jesus says, yeah, how about that? You're going to have to take it from the top, Nick. You could call this sermon Nick at Night. You're going to have to take it from the top. You're going to have to rethink everything. And so he leaves. Listen, he leaves that room. We don't want to tell. We're using our imagination, but he leaves. You can disagree with me if you like. I think, why would you? But if you want to, you can. I don't think that Nicodemus walked out there going, okay, I got that all figured out now. Yep. Got that figured out. Jesus Messiah probably died for the sins of the world and be raised on the third day. Yep, that's how that's going to work. I don't think he thought that. I thought he came with questions. He encounters Jesus, and now he's got more questions. And he's going to have to walk. It's same thing happened. Same thing happened when Paul met Jesus. Amen. On the road to Damascus, 5 seconds before the light, Paul's got all the answers. Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, has all the answers. He's got it all figured out. He's got total certitude. He's not plagued by questions. There's no doubts. Bam! He meets Jesus and he doesn't know anything. He's in dark. He says, you got to take me by the hand. I don't even know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm doing next. I don't know. But that's the way it is when we meet Jesus. And the thing is, you just work through it. The one thing you know is you know Jesus is the one. That's the one thing you know. You know Jesus is the one. Jesus. 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 And guess what? Nicodemus is there at the cross. And he's with Joseph of Arimathea, and he helps bury Jesus, and he buys spices. And you know he's going to be among the very, very, very first ones to hear the news and believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. But he had to go through it. So if you're going through a spiritual crisis, a dark night of the soul, that's not altogether bad news, my friend. It's never enjoyable, really. It's not all that pleasant, but it's not bad news. It might just mean that you're about to meet Jesus in the night. And having met Jesus in a new way, you're going to be born again, and get new eyes. And be able to perceive and participate in the kingdom of God in new ways. And may it ever be so, because when it stops happening, you've stopped growing. Oh, there'll be seasons where it's just smooth sailing and it's easy. But from time to time, I don't know how often, I can't tell you anything like that. There'll be dark night of the soul, spiritual crisis. But you meet Jesus in that darkness, in that night. And you get new eyes and you begin to perceive the kingdom of God in a new way. And then you're allowed to participate in the kingdom of God in a new way. Anyway, that's my experience. And may it ever be your experience. Amen. Stand up with me. Let's pray, not as a formal closing to the sermon, but let's pray for a moment. Just flow along with me in this. Lord Jesus, we always need to be saved. Sometimes we want to make it too certain, too definite, too having been done sort of thing. But we always need to be saved more. And so Jesus, the one thing we know for sure is you are the Savior. You are Lord. You're the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, all that. We believe that. Crucified, dead, buried, raised again on the third day, ascended, you are Lord. And Jesus, save us from our lust for certitude. Save us from our unholy longing to have it all figured out. And most of us, most of all, save us from the sinful pretense that we have it all figured out. Liberate our soul from even feeling like somehow that's something we need or ought to do. Teach us to live comfortably with the mystery, the mysterium, the mystery of God, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the resurrection. Teach us that we always confess more than we can explain. And that a confession does not equal an explanation. And may every person here be born again. Every one of us. May we be born again, some again and again. That our eyes might be open, that we might see the kingdom of God, that we might enter the kingdom of God, that we might participate in the kingdom of God, that we might live in the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus, save us from our certitude. Save us from our lust of wanting to have all the answers. Save us from our sinful pretense of acting like we have all the answers when we don't. And what you did in the life of Nicodemus, do in our life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen and amen. Amen. That ought to.